Now, the fourth and fifth points of that article we looked at, we only got to point number three. This is what the fourth and fifth points say. It says, furthermore, all the old covenant promises of dwelling in the land were conditional based on obedience to God. Natural Israel today is, for the most part, still in rebellion to God as they continue to reject Messiah. Since they reject the Son, neither do they have the Father. Then point five, he says, the leaders of natural Israel today are as feckless as their forefathers. They have made treaties with their enemies, contrary to God's word. They have divided the land for gain, contrary to God's word. And they rely on their own strength and the strength of their allies in the world. In the end, no good can possibly come of this rebellious behavior. Now, the fact that what he says in these two points shows me the conspiracies of. Because he's walking in that spirit that looks like a lamb and speaks like a dragon. It's a very subtle delusion. This spirit enables a person to phrase their statements in such a way that they get the point they want across. They get the idea they want across without ever actually coming right out and plainly stating that point. When the people read those words, they walk away with the thought they want. And the reason they do that is so they can't get called on the carpet. You can't say, you said this, because no, I didn't actually say that. What I said is this. But what it represents and what it portrays and what it intimates is exactly what he wants these people to have, get out of it. But if you go back to him, he didn't actually say the words. So when you read point four or five together, what you're going to walk away with is the understanding that today's Israelis cannot claim they have a right to possess the land of Israel because they're still in unbelief. They continue to walk in rebellion. They continue to walk in self-sufficiency. They've made treaties with the enemy, and they divide the land for gain. All right. He says, furthermore, the old covenant promises of joining the land were conditional based on obedience to God. Natural Israel today is, for the most part, still in rebellion. And the leaders of natural Israel are feckless. They made treaties. They divide the land. They rely on their own strength. And all that insinuates that they can't claim the land because they're not obeying God. They can't say this is our land based on our relationship with God because they're in disobedience. So when you read points four and five together, you're going to walk away with the understanding that today's Israelis have no right to claim that that's their land because there's the way they live, the way they behave. They're still walking in unbelief. They're walking contrary to God. They're walking in self-sufficiency. They're making treaties with the enemies and so forth. He never comes right out and says the Jews can't claim the land of Israel because of the way they're living. He just insinuates that idea through the various statements he makes. And then he lets the reader walk away with that conclusion. And he does that so his doctrine can't be easily exposed. He never actually says the Jews have the right to claim the land because they're doing all these things. But I guarantee you 99% of the people who read points 4 and 5 of that article will walk away believing precisely that. They'll walk away that understanding. That's exactly what he intends. Now, again, I don't know what Bob was reading. But my Bible says God's going to restore the Jewish people to their own land in the last days before they repent. See, his thing is, These Jews can't claim the land's theirs. They have no right to walk around saying God gave me this land again because they're not obeying. They haven't repented and accepted the Messiah. Because they haven't repented and accepted the Messiah, even though God brought them back, they still have no right to claim that land because they're still living in rebellion. They haven't repented and accepted Jesus yet. All right, that's what he's saying. And that's the thought you get when you walk away from those two points. Ezekiel 36, chapter 36, 17 through 28 says this, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it with their own ways and their own doings. Their way was before me as uncleanness of a removed woman. Wherefore I poured out my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land and for the idols wherewith they had polluted it. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed through the countries. According to their way and according to their doings, I judged them. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned mine holy name. When they said unto them, These are the people of the Lord, and are gone forth out of his land. But I have pity for the name which the house of Israel has profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, Thus saith the Lord God, I do this not for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which is profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. When I shall be sanctified in you in their eyes, for I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all the countries and I will bring you to your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water upon you and you shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Will I cleanse you? A new heart also will I give you and a new spirit will I put it within you. and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them, and you shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. That last line there is the covenant, is the Abrahamic covenant. You shall dwell in the land that I gave your fathers. You shall be my people. I will be your God. That's the covenant. Okay, so he says, I'm going to bring you back into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you. So they come back to the land defiled. They come back to the land in unbelief. God's the one who brought it back to land. And if God's not requiring that they be repent and be saved and live according to the law, or do the things in the old covenant before he brings it back and when he brings it back, then who's anybody else to say they have to do what they do? So in the last days, God suspends the rules of the game regarding the Jews in the land because he brings them back. He breaks the rule and brings them back when they're not in repentance. So there's an ignorance on people's parts who can't see what the Spirit's doing. They're locked into a doctrine. They're locked into a precept. They're locked into their view. And got God in a box. And they won't let God work his will the way he wants to work his will. It's got to be according to their stupid doctrine. That's one of the problems here. In the last days, he brings it back in unbelief. He gives them the land. He's protected in the land. All right? Every time they go to war, they gain more land and more territory. Now, 3,000 years ago, God predicted this again another way. Have you ever read the chapter about the dry bones? It's chapter 37, verses, 37, 1 through 14, I guess. It says, the hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me away in the spirit and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones and caused me to pass by them round about. And behold, there were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy unto these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and I will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you. And ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. And when I behold, lo, the sinews of the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above. But there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say unto the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon the slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood up upon their feet an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, our hope is lost, we are cut off from our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. And I shall put my spirit in you, you shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Then shall ye know that I am the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. I know there's different interpretations of what this vision is. I think the first and primary interpretation is that God is revealing the future of the Jewish nation. He shows Ezekiel a valley of dry bones, and he says those bones represent the whole house of Israel. And the bones were saying to themselves, we're dried up, our hope is gone. Now what does that mean? The bones represent the Jews, obviously. I don't think that the Jews are saying to themselves, oh, we're dried up, we don't have any hope, we're cut off in a spiritual sense. I don't think the Jews feel spiritually cut off from God, spiritually cut off from Judaism, spiritually cut off from their own culture, spiritually cut off from religion. They don't feel hopeless in that sense. As a matter of fact, most of the Jews still believe they're chosen people, and a lot of them are actively involved in Judaism. They think they're serving God. I believe what he's talking about is how Jews view their nation and their land, their geopolitical nation and land. When it comes to rebuilding a Jewish political nation back on the land that God gave them originally, the Jews have been saying for the last 1900 years, there is no hope, we've been cut off, you know, there's no hope of restoring a political Jewish nation back on that land. That's exactly what happened because it was the Christian Zionist who actually nudged the Jewish Zionist. There were little groups of Jews who moved to Jerusalem, little rabbis, teachers, little groups of religious Jews that were always in Jerusalem, the Jerusalem area, Safed up in the north, and a few other places, Hebron. And there was always a Jewish presence in those three cities and scattered around Israel for 3,000 years. There's never a time the Jews weren't in Israel. But there hadn't been, up until the late 1800s, any great move to reestablish a national home, a political state for the Jews. When it comes to the political state of the Jews in the land of Canaan, the Jewish people as a whole had given up. It was the Christian Zionists who put the fire under their feet to start going back to the land and think about creating a state. And that's, I believe, what's going on here. I don't believe these bones were Jews saying we're spiritually cut off, we have no thing with God, we're not a people anymore, because they don't believe that. They still believe they're chosen, they still believe they're serving God through Judaism. But they gave up the idea of a political state being reestablished. So in this vision, I believe primarily God's talking about reviving the geopolitical state of Israel, on the land of Israel. And he tells the bones he's going to bring them back to the land of Israel first, from all the nation, that's the graves, those bones are in their graves. He's going to bring the bones back from all the graves, all the nations, where he had scattered them. Then he's going to give the nation muscle and sinew and cover it with skin. In other words, he's going to enable them to create a nation, a political nation, that looks like other nations. It has substance, it has a form of government, has a monetary system, has all the other things that make a nation a nation. So God's going to first going to bring the people back to the land. He's going to put together a nation for them. And then he's going to put breath in that nation and cause that nation to live. And I don't think that's spiritual breath of being born again. I think it's just causing a nation to function as a live nation, a living nation like all the other nations of the earth. And once the bones have come together and they're covered with substance, you have substance and strength and endowed with life, what did Ezekiel see? He said, and they lived and stood up on their feet an exceeding great army. That's what they come out by the graves as. They didn't come out of the graves as priests, as, you know, Levites, as, whatever. They came up out of that grave as an exceeding great army. Now, when the average person thinks about the nation of Israel that was born in 1948, what do they usually think of first? Well, they think about Israel's military strength, because that Israel's been fighting wars ever since 1948. They think about the Israeli army. The thing Israel's been most famous for ever since its creation is its military might, its military exploits. Okay, it's strength, it's an army. And you walk down the street and there's, you know, you can't hardly tell the difference between the civilians and the army. Everybody's got an army suit on. Everybody's walking around with a gun. So I believe that God's talking here about these bones. The primary thing is reestablishing the nation, the geopolitical nation of Israel in the land again. Now, of course, I do believe there's another level of that prophecy of the dry bones in a deeper spiritual sense. It's a picture of the Lord's army of overcomers that's being brought forth in this hour. When he's finished bringing all these overcomers that he's called out of the graves of the church system, out of the graves of their doctrinal error, out of the graves of their self-life and all the demons and stuff, and they get delivered and they're walking in holiness, once he's completed that work of transformation in that the souls of those people, they're going to become an exceedingly great spiritual army. And they're going to be ready and they're going to be equipped to move through the earth when Jesus comes as his army. And I wouldn't be surprised if at some point God somehow joins that spiritual army, the overcomer, with his natural army, Israel. But anyway, I think that the dry bones is national Israel coming up out of the grave. Now, before I leave this, first of all, if you notice, when you read that passage, you'll notice that God calls the dry bones my people twice. My people. While they're still in the graves. And since that vision takes place at the end of the age, and the dry bones are yet in unbelief, talk about unbelieving Jews in the nations, it's crystal clear that God still considers unsaved Jews to be his people, my people, at the end of the age. Doesn't mean they're saved in the spiritual sense. It just means that God is still their God. He's still working with them. Second, the condition of the dry bones is clear. They're dry. They're scattered around. It's not like the dry bones suddenly got inspired and started crawling out of the graves on their own steam. The prophet makes it clear that God is the one who's going to do all this. The bones are just as incapacitated as Abraham was when he was asleep, when God made that covenant with him. God's the one who's bringing the bones forth. God's the one who's putting sinew on them. God's the one who's putting flesh on them. God's the one who's going to give them life. God's the one who made Israel a great army. Even if the Jews don't recognize it was God to make them a great army, it was God. It was only God that they won all those wars. It wasn't their prowess. It was God. In the beginning, they acknowledged it was God, too, most of them. Thirdly, God didn't bring Ezekiel to that valley there in order just for him to simply watch the whole event take place. He had Ezekiel participate in the resurrection of the nation of Israel, the geopolitical nation of Israel, was what that represents. And sometimes God does things all by himself, and other times he allows his people to participate in the thing he's doing. And in this instance, he was letting Ezekiel participate. And whenever we're allowed to participate in the thing that God's doing in the earth, you're greatly blessed. You have a blessing in your walking in life. And because God is working with national, political, Israel in a special way right now, I believe there's a special blessing for those who are allowed to participate in that work that he's doing with Israel right now, whatever it is, in any small way. If you get in the prophetic stream of what he's doing with Israel right now, you're going to be blessed. It's unfortunate that people like Lumley and all these anti-Zionists, they're actively resisting the work that God is doing regarding Israel in this hour. I tell you, they'll be weeping and gnashing teeth when they stand before God and God shows them their arrogance and their pride towards the nation of Israel, towards pro-Israel Christians, towards people who are just trying to follow the Spirit and support the Jewish people. They're going to weep and gnash their teeth because God's going to show them their pride and their arrogance in that day. But until then, we have to put up with their blather. We have to put up with them talking out both sides of their mouth. In one breath, he starts to say, they're not God's people. The only Jew is a believer. Unbelieving Jews aren't really Jews. God doesn't consider them Jews. You shouldn't be considering them Jews. You shouldn't be for supporting them. Then he turns around. He talks about them as if they're God's people. And he has no problem saying that if they want to keep the land, then they better start obeying the terms of the old covenant, which is, of course, no longer valid. And, of course, even if it was, it wouldn't apply to them because they're no longer Jews. He has no problem demanding that today's Israelis act like God's people, even while he's denying that they're God's people. He does this all the time. He says whatever fits his point. And if he wants to make another point, he'll say just the opposite and totally contradict himself 2 seconds later to make another point. And I say, well, which is it, Mr. Lumley? Are today's ethnic Jews God's people or not? If they're not God's people, then quit demanding that the Israelis act like God's people before they can lay claim to that land as their own. Quit saying Israelis are responsible to obey the terms of a covenant that's no longer valid, and even if it would be a valid, it wouldn't apply to them because they're not really Jews. If you're going to teach that unsaved Jews, who really aren't Jews anyway, should live like they're God's people when they're not, then teach the same thing about unbelieving Gentiles. That unbelieving Gentiles should live like God's people, even though they're not. If you continue to teach that the unsaved Jews in Israel must live like God's people, but you don't say the same thing about unsaved Gentiles, then you're just another hypocrite. The Jewish people are God's people. And he's raising up the nation. And this is the problem, see? In replacement theology, they have no place for the nation of Israel. That's why they say that doesn't matter. It had nothing to do with God. It's a fluke of history. It's an accident. It can't mean anything. Because if it does mean anything, their whole theological system is going to fall. So there's a big confusion here of why God raised up national Israel again. Why didn't he just save all the Jews in the countries they were in? Why just have a big revival of Jews? Have all the Jews in Argentina and America and Russia just all get saved? Why bring all these unbelieving Jews back to Israel, create a geopolitical nation, make the geopolitical nation the center of the earth, the center of controversy? Everybody in the world has got their eyes on Israel right now, this little tiny nation the size of New Jersey. Why is God doing that? He's doing it because he's being faithful to the covenant he made with Abraham, to be a God unto them, and to eventually bring them back into himself when the time was fulfilled, the Gentiles, the full number of the Gentiles have come in. Now, we don't believe the nation is going to rule. The nation of Israel is going to be ruling the nations of the earth during the millennium alone, without the church. Okay, there's going to be a convergence. So, next week I'll go on and try and finish that, okay? Anyway, if anybody else has anything to share, read, or ask, go right ahead. Yes, he is on dangerous ground. So is everybody else. Stephen Sizer and all these anti-Christian Zionists, all these replacement people, they're on dangerous ground because God is obviously moving on the Jews today. It's so obvious he's doing something with the nation of Israel. I mean, it's right in front of your eyes. The whole world's focused on it. All you hear is that Israel, every day in the news, Israel, 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 Israel. I mean, so these people have to have a hard, hard heart to ignore what's so obviously in front of their face. I'll tell you, the people who are against Israel are in deep doo-doo. But you can't tell anybody anything. Everybody's going to do what they want anyway in the long run. All right. Anybody hear anything, share anything? Oh, okay. Mom says she has something. Hang on a second.
Hi, everyone. Well, I did have something on my heart, but this was such a wonderful message that I didn't want to get everybody's mind off of the message. But, you know, it did make something real to me, and I think I'd like to share this if I can. We were living over in Israel during the war, and the Friday night before the war, there were thousands of people down at the wall praying for God to help them in this war. We didn't get to the wall that night. It was about 3 or 4 miles away from us, and we went every Friday, but for that some reason we weren't there that night, but we were having devotions at home. And all of a sudden, I felt such a wonderful, strong presence of God. And it was a presence that I never felt before. And all I could tell people afterwards was it was the presence of the God of Israel. It was different than the presence of the Lord. I knew it was different. I knew it was something different. And as Daniel spoke tonight, that God said he would always be their God. I know that that was the God of Israel that I felt at, when those people were at that wall praying for help, that God did hear them. In my mind, I've always been brought up to believe that in my Christian life that if you didn't go to God through Jesus, he didn't hear you. But I knew that I felt a presence that was different that night. I knew that, and I would testify down to my friends down through the years. I don't understand it. I don't understand why I felt the God of Israel in a different way, but I know that I did. And tonight, as I listened to Daniel, I sat there and I thought it was a witness from God that I was feeling the God of Israel that night, that there were thousands of people were at the wall, rabbis and everybody praying for God to help them in that war, and he did help them. And now tonight, for the first time, I know that God had me feel that to help me to know his relationship to the Jews, that it was a covenant that would last. Oh, I praise the Lord. I just praise the Lord for that revelation tonight that he gave me, that now I understand. I really felt the presence of the God of Israel that night. It was different than the presence of the Lord. That's all I can tell you. And I know that God heard their prayers. They weren't praying through Jesus, but they were praying to their God, and he was hearing their prayers, and he protected them. I did have something else to say. I don't know if I should even say this now, but I was in a battle this week, but I came out victoriously, but it wasn't too pleasant while I was in it. And the Lord spoke some scripture verses to my heart that I'd like to share because it was very, very real to me. Hebrews 5:8 says, though he were a son, referring to Jesus, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And that is how we are going to learn obedience, through suffering. In Hebrews 12:5-6, it says, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receives. So if he has received you as a son, he is going to chasten you and scourge you. A definition for scourging and for scourge in Webster's dictionary is to whip or afflict pain or punishment. A definition for chasten is to correct by punishment or suffering, or to disciple or purify, or to cause to be humble. Romans 8:17-18 says, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 2:12 says, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. Acts 14:22 says, we must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Paul said in Philippians, that I may know the fellowship of his suffering, and be made conformable unto his death, that I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. It's good to know the fellowship of his love, or the fellowship of his joy, or the fellowship of his peace. But how many of us really want to know the fellowship of his suffering? There is a cross to bear, and there is a crown to wear. Paul talked about his crown of life, and Jesus said, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me, you cannot be my disciple. There is a crown of life, and there is a cross of death, death to the Adamic nature. You know, we used to sing a song that goes like this, Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. I'd like to say this in a lighter note. This is Palm Sunday, and next Sunday's Easter. And you know what it means to me? Up from the grave he arose, like a mighty warrior o'er his foes. He arose triumphant o'er the vast domain, and he lives forever in my heart to reign. Shalom.
Amen. Thank you, Mom. That's good. Very good. Very good. Okay. Anybody else? Well, keep pressing in, folks. I mean, we're getting down to the wire here. Things are going to start happening real quick. Okay, well, we'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.